Everyone there, Ephesians chapter 4, continuing to go through this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we want to know you more. We want to understand what your will is for our lives. And we long, Lord, to see our community affected by the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would impact us so profoundly by your truth that we can affect our community for you. So please meet us here and help us, Lord, not only to learn these things in our head, but they would translate into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first three chapters of this letter emphasize what the Lord has done for us and the spiritual blessings that we've been given in the Lord, really emphasizing what the Lord has accomplished for us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We've been chosen in Him, adopted by Him, accepted in Him. We have redemption, forgiveness, revelation. We have an inheritance because of Jesus' work for us on the cross. We've been sealed. We've been given a guarantee by the Holy Spirit that He's going to keep us until the Lord comes to take us home. The Lord is working everything for our good. He made us alive. He's been merciful to us. He raised us up. He's given us today access to heaven. He's saved us totally as a gift. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. It was totally by His grace that we can only receive by faith. And He continues to work in our lives to make us an expression of Himself to the world. We are His workmanship, His poem, His expression of Himself to the world in which we live. He brought us near to Himself. We're no longer far away. We're citizens. We're members of His household. We're part of what He's building. And we're all on equal ground with every other believer in Jesus Christ. And He loves us more than we'll ever know, and He's able to do way more than we could ever imagine. And all this is because His grace has been lavished upon us. And now in chapter 4, that's before us today, Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, moved on to write about practical living. It is what you could say the plant that should grow as a result of the seed that is planted in chapters 1 through 3. These chapters before us actually describe a life that should come from the truth of chapters 1 to 3. We're really laying hold of what we studied in chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 really show us how that works out in our lives, what that should look like in a very practical application of the doctrine that we've learned. In fact, I believe that it can be thoroughly established that the life that's defined in chapters 4 through 6 would be impossible without the resources explained to us in chapters 1 to 3. So this is all connected together, complete communication, one letter delivered by the Holy Spirit through God's servant Paul to the church. It's meant to be a complete communication. So we can't just jump into 4 without having gone through chapters 1 to 3. And also chapters 1 to 3 need to be practically worked out into our lives, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So let's take a look, and we're going to read through this sentence by sentence, and then we're going to consider the lesson thought by thought, in some cases word by word, as we go through this section. So look with me at the first sentence, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he began chapter 3 in a similar fashion, explaining that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And here, a prisoner of the Lord. So Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. Remember, Paul knew by experience that the Lord could spring him from prison at any time. He had that experience in Philippi, and he wrote And Luke wrote about it in Acts chapter 16, how the Lord sent an earthquake, shook the prisons, all the chains fell off, and set them free. So the fact that he remained a prisoner was clearly the Lord's will. Because the Lord could have gotten him out at any time. So not only was he there for his commitment to Christ and calling to preach the truth of the gospel, but also because the Lord saw fit to allow him to remain in that place, he knew that, you know, it was the Lord that was keeping them there. So if the Lord wanted him to be free, there's nothing that Rome could do to get in the way. So he said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He was okay with that because he knew that God had him there for a reason. Now he wrote, I beseech you, literally, I call you to come with me. He wasn't lording his authority over them. He wasn't asking them to do something that he wasn't personally willing to do, but he was encouraging them to come along with him. And the general principle, which he goes on to explain in the rest of the letter, is this simple exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the word worthy is interesting. It is the Greek word axios, and it comes from the Greek marketplace, where balance scales were used. So you'd have a balance scale, and you'd have different weights, and then you would put the product on the scale, and you would bring that weight to a balance as you measured it when you would do a transaction. So the word axios is when the scale was in balance, when both sides were equal. So that's when they would declare axios, when the scale was balanced. So Paul was saying, walk in a way that is equal or consistent to what you've been called to be. So the doctrine that you know is expressed in your life in a way that is consistent. Not that you know a bunch of doctrine and it's not in your life at all, but rather that your life would manifest the truth you claim to believe, that you would walk worthy of your calling. Well, what is your calling? Well, that was defined in chapters 1 to 3. If you go back and examine it, you'll find that we're called to be holy. Chapter 1, verse 4, that means to be set apart to him, distinct from the world. We're called to be his sons, chapter 1, verse 5. We're called to live to the praise of his glory, that our lives would bring praise unto him, chapter 1, verse 12. Our lives are to be a demonstration of what his grace looks like, chapter 2 and verse 7. We're called to be his workmanship, his expression of himself to the world around us, chapter 2, verse 10. We're called to be citizens of heaven and members of his household, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And so these are things that we're called to be. We're not just to know what we're called to be conceptually, but we're to make volitional choices to walk. He used that word walk, which is step by step by step, in a way that is consistent with our call. So as we're going through our lives, we're making our decisions to agree with what God's called us to be. Because it confuses people when we profess certain truths, but our lives don't reflect the truth we profess. Our lives are to be consistent with our belief system. And when they're not, we create confusion. And we actually diminish the message we profess. Think of it this way. If you were an ambassador of our country, there would be a way that you would conduct yourself honorably to represent our nation in a different country. And so, too, we're representing the Lord. And so there is a way to walk worthy of that calling, step by step by step. What does it look like? Well, in verse 2, he continues to elaborate, and he gives us several characteristics of this worthy walk. And the first is, you can see there in verse 2, is that when we're walking worthy of our calling, we're going to be walking with lowliness. And particularly here, this term means lowliness of mind. It could be translated humility. It means having a humble opinion of oneself. It is seeing yourself properly. It is modesty of the mind. It is a lack of self-assertiveness or boasting. In fact, not even boasting in the fact that you have nothing to boast about. This is the honest life of the one who realized that he has nothing that is self-procured, that it's all grace, that it's all God's goodness bestowed upon the unworthy. And it's like Isaiah, who when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me." It's like Peter, when he saw the Lord bring in that load of fish, where he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It's like Paul in the last chapter, who said, "I am the less than the least of all the saints." And it's this realization that you're a sinner that deserved hell, but you've been given heaven. And that everything good we have is totally because God's merciful and gracious to us. If you have lowliness of mind, you don't get offended when you're overlooked. You don't get offended when you're unappreciated. You don't get offended when you're ignored, because you don't feel like you deserve anything. There's no striving for recognition. There's no pursuing the place of prominence. Simply said, if you're walking with lowliness of mind, there's no room for pride. No pride. And you know, if you're seeing the Lord properly, chapters 1 to 3, then you're going to see yourself properly. That's where it begins, in seeing the Lord in his holiness and greatness, his goodness and grace. If we're seeing him properly, then we're going to see ourselves properly. And when we're seeing ourselves properly, we should have lowliness of mind. Now, secondly, Paul describes a worthy walk as a walk with gentleness. If lowliness is seeing yourself properly, gentleness is seeing others properly, treating them with understanding of their value to God. That when you're dealing with other people, you're realizing, hey, this person is loved, they've been purchased, they're valuable to God. So I'm not going to be stern, I'm not going to be harsh, I'm not going to be violent. I'm going to really think about my actions. I'm going to deal with my brother, my sister, with a gentleness as I interact with them. So if I'm seeing God properly, I'm going to see myself properly, I'm going to see others properly, I'm going to walk with humility, I'm going to be gentle. And the third characteristic of a worthy walk in verse 2 is that I will also be long-suffering. Long-suffering. And the idea is that you're patiently enduring, waiting through difficulty, not looking for an easy way out. And here it's connected to this idea of bearing with one another in love. So it's motivated by love, and it's not becoming irritable or short-tempered, but putting up with one another, even with disagreeable people. It's being patient with an unwearied spirit. And the motive is love. Selfless, sacrificial love. And if these things are present, a person is not sour, they're not sharp, they're not satirical. The first word they speak isn't angry. It's seeking to help our brothers to stand, to minister to one another, even when people are making mistakes. And all these things, as you look at them, are totally against our old nature. It is a radical departure from who we were before Jesus saved us, because by nature, we tend towards pride. We think a lot of ourselves. And I know this has been said before, but just an easy illustration to show you how proud we are. When you took pictures this Thanksgiving and you were looking on your phone to see if it was a good picture, who did you look at? Right? Everybody else could have their eyes closed, but if you look great, that's a great picture. Right? And if everybody else looked great and you were looking the wrong way or had your eyes closed, that's terrible. We have to take another one. And that's because you think of yourself most. And that's our nature. That's our nature. By nature, we tend towards pride. We're easily angered. We're impatient. We're complaining. By nature, we get involved in strife and disruption without considering others. But since we're saved, We should live like we're saved. And walking like this is the worthy walk, not only in our practice, but also in the goal or an intention of walking this way. Now remember, this is something the Spirit wants to produce in you. You're just making a decision to cooperate with the life that He's given you. And as you're doing this, there's a worthy intention to it as well. And that's what verse 3 highlights. That if we're walking with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, we'll be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look, unity is part of God's purpose. We learned that back in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's ultimate purpose is that He might bring together in one all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and on earth in Him. One day, there's going to be no opponents to God left. And we're all going to be united together in the Lord. That's His revealed intention. And so that should affect the way we behave ourselves here. So these characteristics are not only consistent with our new nature, they also result in an atmosphere of unity. If a person is acting in pride, it disrupts that. But if everyone is, just think, if all of us were trying to take a humble view of ourselves, and we were all trying to be gentle with one another, and we were all being patient with one another, and we're all considering others, aren't we going to be unified? Now notice, we're not working for unity. He doesn't say endeavor to make unity possible, but rather we're to endeavor to, what does it say? Keep the unity. You see, Jesus created unity by saving us and bringing us together in His family, in His church. We're His body. We are unified because of the Spirit who is in us. And so last chapter, it's not that there was a Jewish church and a Gentile church. No, we're all together one in Christ. He has brought us together in Himself, and we're unified because the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. We're unified because we've had peace with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, our unity is an expression of the fact that we're at peace with God. Because if we're at peace with God and we're all together in Him, then we should be at peace with one another. So we're not working for it, but we need to make a diligent effort to keep it. You see, Satan is ever trying to divide. He's trying to bring conflict and division and strife. And so he appeals to the flesh. He pushes those pride buttons. He's manipulating the world around you. And he's doing whatever he can do to challenge the unity that we have in Christ. Why? Well, Jesus said in John 17, 20 to 21, as he prayed to the Father, John 17, 20 to 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then he explained why. That the world may believe that you sent me. See, the fact is that when we're not unified, it hurts our witness to the world. When the world looks and sees Christians bickering and criticizing, proud and boastful, striving with one another, it hurts our witness. It hurts our witness. When we look like the world, and yet we say we offer a different life, then it creates confusion. When we're acting like the world, our lives are saying that we're just like you. And yet we're proclaiming a message to say that we have something different. See, it doesn't make sense. It takes away the power. Paul continued to explain this oneness in verse 4. He said, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. These are things we share together as believers, and they're the basis for our unity. Paul makes a simple observation that there is one body of Christ. Paul had pointed to the concept of the body in chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 2, verse 16. We are the body of Christ. Remember, Paul was the one that received this revelation that we're the body of Christ, and he received it at first on the road to Damascus when he was heading to persecute Christians, and Jesus interrupted his journey, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus took it personally. So Saul learned on the road that, whoa, those people are Jesus's body. There is one body. He's living through us. The church is one body. Oh, there are different distinctive characteristics of segments of his body. There are different traditions. There's different ministries. But there's one body of Christ. If you've received Jesus into your life, then you're part of his body. You belong to his body, and his body belongs with you. You're part of something greater than yourself. From God's perspective, there are not Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes, Calvary Chapels. There aren't these things. No, if you believe that Jesus is God who became man, who suffered and died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you're part of his body. No matter what group you fellowship with, learn with, worship with, or serve with, you're part of a greater body, the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful truth to learn to enjoy. It truly is. I've been praying with pastors from this area who are in different backgrounds, different theological perspectives, who all just believe that this is God's word, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we come together and we pray and we love each other and we lift one another and our congregations up to the Lord in prayer, because we recognize that it's not about this church or that church, but we are the body of Christ. And it's been so wonderful to have that relationship. Look, we should walk worthy because there is one body. And we together are his witnesses to the world. So our hearts should be to behave in such a way that it is consistent with this truth. That to consider this as we speak, as we interact. You know, I get so grieved and so upset when I hear people speaking reproachfully or critically against the body of Christ. Particularly when they do it publicly for the world to see. Look, your unsaved loved ones don't need to see arguments between Christians on Facebook. So I really want to encourage you to keep that stuff off of your newsfeed. Do you realize, and some of you might just not know this, that if you like or comment on an article that is critical, even if you try to correct them, do you know that you've just exposed your whole newsfeed to that? Do you understand that? So the best thing to do is just don't comment. Pray for those people. Because as soon as you like or comment, man, you brought your whole newsfeed right into it. In our world, our friends, I know my family doesn't know the Lord. I know that my friends that don't know the Lord don't need to see people, Christians, fighting with each other. It's so grieving to me. We're saying we believe in Jesus and that there's love and unity and togetherness in him. And then Christians are fighting with one another over things that aren't that important. See, we're not only one body, but also note we are one spirit living in us, animating this body. And if we're walking out this life submitted to the Spirit, then unity should be our present enjoyment. The Spirit of God is working in every believer, and if he's working and we're yielded to him, then there should be unity, because that's what he's about. They're not different spirits, there's one Spirit. So we should find ourselves together. He should be leading us sort of in the same general direction. Maybe we have different roles to play in his greater plan, but we should be together in this because there's one Spirit. We also share one hope of our calling. You know, we're looking forward together to the resurrection, to Jesus's return, to heaven, to seeing Jesus, to seeing our Savior, to being in glory with him, and we share that one hope. Now, we might have different ideas about how we get there, but we can be united on the fact of the resurrection. We can be united on the fact of there is a heaven and we're going to see Jesus again. And we should be. We have one Lord. Jesus is our ultimate authority. If we call him Lord, which is not optional for salvation, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We have one master, there's one head to the church, and that's Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So we should have that submission that when the Lord speaks, when he communicates, we're submitted under him, and that again should bring us together. We have one faith, Paul says. We have a common set of beliefs that are essential. Jude wrote about this in the third verse of his little letter, one chapter letter, Jude verse 3. He said, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, or which was once for all delivered to the saints. So there is a body of belief that we share that should, again, bring us together. We share one baptism. One baptism. Literally, we have one immersion. We have one submersion. Now, it can be clearly demonstrated in Scripture that there are several different baptisms possible. The book of Hebrews mentions the teaching of baptisms. You read through the Gospels and you'll see that John had a baptism that was distinct from Jesus' baptism, which is distinct from the baptism the disciples were commanded to go out and do. There's a baptism of suffering that Jesus mentioned to James and John when he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And speaking of his suffering. There's a baptism of water identifying you as a believer in the Trinity, Matthew 28:18-20. There's a baptism with the Spirit that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1 that occurred the first time in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and empowered them to be witnesses. But with all these different baptisms, there is one baptism that we all share. Whether we've chosen to ask for it, receive it, or submit to it, there's one baptism that we all absolutely share. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I believe it's the one that Paul's referring to, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Where Paul wrote, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Listen, when you believed in Jesus Christ, whether you knew it or not, you were immersed. That's what the word baptism means. You were immersed into the body of Christ. You chose to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit took you and made you a part of the body of Christ. You are immersed into the body. That's a baptism we all share. You see, some have believed. I bet you there's people here that have believed on Christ that haven't been immersed in water yet. And I'm sure there's people here that have been believed on Christ, been baptized in water, but haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there is one baptism we all share, and that's that if you believe in Christ, you've been immersed into the body of Christ. Every believer shares in that immersion. You choose to believe in Jesus, and as a result, the Holy Spirit makes you part of the body of Christ. That means the person next to you as well is not something that you can skip out of. You're stuck with us. And finally, together we share a common Father who is God. That's what Paul's emphasis here in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. John chapter 1, verse 12, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. God is our Father, and he is the source of authority. Paul says he's above all. That means he's our authority. He is the one whose life we're expressing. Okay, he says, through all. Okay, we're expressing the life of the Father. And he is the one to whom we belong. He's in all of us. We're not our own. We've been bought by a price. He is in you all. And so the idea is that we share a life that is derived from God, our Father in heaven. The spiritual life we have comes from our one common Father in heaven. So we're a family. If you look around in this room, these are your brothers and sisters. This is your family. And you know what? I was thinking about it this Thanksgiving, just sitting at the Thanksgiving table with my children and now grandchild. And what a delight it is for me to be able to see how my kids love each other and like to be with each other and look for ways to spend time with one another and how they're together. And as a dad, that's just, man, that brings joy to your heart. You know that, parents. Just think about our Heavenly Father as He looks down on us to see us as His kids getting along, looking out for each other, wanting to be with each other. See, that brings joy to His heart. We're all in this together. And these common things should be the basis for our unity. We're not all the same. But our diversity shouldn't separate us, but rather our diversity should bring us together. And that's what verse 7, he goes on to explain. He says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So although there is much that we share and enjoy together, in contrast, in Jesus, we've been each been given a particular grace, a measured portion of grace. So God, who knows us, who knows what we can handle, determines sovereignly what each of us are given. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 to 7, Paul explained it this way. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7, he said, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. So He's determined to give each of us a particular grace, a particular gift, by the Spirit of God. And He's the one that determines it. He gives us what we need to fulfill our function in our part of the body as He's expressing Himself to the world through all of us. So the possession of a certain manifestation of His grace should never lead to self-inflation because He's the one that gives as He wills. So if you have a particular grace, praise Him for it, but don't think it has anything to do with you. Because He's determined who does what, who gets what grace He's given you. You have to cooperate with Him, but it all comes from Him. Verse 8, therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that He may fill all things. These are some deep concepts here. The Lord has given us gifts, and Paul reminded the church of this reality by pointing them to Psalm 68, the prophetic promise of the ascension of Christ, the Messiah. And if you read Psalm 68, His reception of gifts to bestow on, to give us gifts, the rebellious, Psalm 68 says. So when He ascended, He received gifts to bestow on us so that He can express Himself through us, through the church, with the end in mind that He might fill heaven, that He might fill all things, His kingdom. Now, Paul explained this verse in Psalm 68, verse 18, by pointing out that to ascend, first Jesus had to descend. That's what he says in verse 9. And so we know he descended, a great descension from heaven, from a place where he was worshipped and adored by angels, where he was above all, he descended and became a man and lived within the confines of a human frame. And he descended from human life to the cross, to death on the cross for us, to suffer for our sins. And then he descended from there to the realm of the dead, not to suffer for our sins. He did that on the cross. He said, "It is finished," when he was hanging on the cross. And not to beat up the devil. He didn't go to hell to beat up the devil. That's not true at all. He disarmed all principalities and powers when he hung on the cross and he shed his blood. But rather, after he had died, he descended to the realm of the dead, to Abraham's bosom, to paradise, to take those who had faith, who lived before the cross, up into the presence of God, up into heaven. Read Luke 16, and you'll see that there were two places for the dead before the cross. There was a place of suffering, and there was a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. When Jesus died, he took those who were in Abraham's bosom, who were captive to that place of the dead, up into the presence of the Father. Hebrews chapter 11, 39 to 40. Hebrews 11 lists all these guys that had faith in the Old Testament as examples of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, 39 to 40, at the end of that chapter, the writer of Hebrews wrote this, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So they believed in Jesus who was to come. Their sins were covered. But only when the work was finished on the cross were their sins totally taken away and they could enter into the presence of God fully forgiven. So Jesus went to announce the work was finished and he led captivity captive to heaven. 1 Peter 3:18 to 19 mentions this as well. And the fact that gifts were given from heaven to earth, combined with this truth in Psalm 68, was evidence that the Old Testament saints are now in glory. Now, here's the point, okay? Because this is kind of like Paul on the side explaining this deep theological truth. But here's the point in the context of chapter 4. And that is that Jesus went lower than any man ever went. He defined humility. If you want to know what humility looks like, look at Jesus. Paul pointed this out in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And he talked about how the Lord descended to earth and then descended to death for us. And now this one that descended lower than any ever have descended also is now higher than any man has ever ascended. And he's working by the Spirit, giving gifts to fill heaven with saved people. See, heaven has citizens now, and he's given us gifts to fill up its population. That's what he's doing. He's seeking to accomplish this end through us, giving us gifts so that we can reach a world so that we can fill all things with others who believe. Look at verse 11. He continues to explain how he's working through us. He said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Period. What a sentence, huh? Packed full of awesome truth. A complete thought, but let's break it down so that we can understand it better. In verse 11, Paul wrote of God giving gifts to men. He explained that men who are gifted by God are then given to the church, to serve the church. There are four offices or roles that God has given by his Spirit to men that are listed in verse 11. First, we're told he called some, or he gave some, to be apostles. Now, an apostle, by definition, is a sent one, an ambassador, an official representative. Look up the word, study it. You'll find that Jesus is called the apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, certainly sent to represent the Father. We know Jesus himself appointed 12 apostles and lost one, Judas, the son of perdition. We know that Jesus appointed Paul to be an apostle. Jesus himself appointed Paul to be his apostle. We know the church, led by the Spirit, appointed other men to be apostles, to be representatives of the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 14 is an example of this, where Barnabas is listed as an apostle. Paul even expands it further, in a sense, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, we all have received an apostleship. And in a general sense, we all have been sent on behalf of the Lord. But specifically in context, it can be understood that God has called some to go out into new territory and to be pioneers for Jesus Christ, to represent him and to take him to those who have never, ever heard. Secondly, he's given some to be prophets. And a prophet is one who speaks for the Lord, moved by the Spirit. And although it can be predictive in declaration, it's not limited to prediction. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14, 3 says, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So to build people up, to push people forward, and to bring comfort into their lives. We do know that the ministry of prophecy is primarily to believers. 1 Corinthians 14, 22 tells us that when one prophesies, it is for the believer. And we should all desire to speak for the Lord. We should all desire to prophesy. But there are those who are particularly gifted in speaking for the Lord. And there were prophets in the early church, men who were known to speak for the Lord, like Agabus. You see show up a couple times in the books of Acts that said there was a famine coming, who also told Paul that he was going to run into trouble when he got to Jerusalem. But not just Agabus, there Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manion, Acts 13, they're called teachers and prophets. They were speaking for the Lord. Now we do have this glorious protection that whenever anyone claims to speak for the Lord, we can take it back to the Word. And if it doesn't agree with the Word, it's not from God. God will never, ever, ever contradict himself. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let one speak and the others judge. You should always take things back to the Word of God. He will never, ever contradict himself. The third particular office listed here is those who are evangelists, those who are gifted evangelists. That is literally the bringer of good news. These are those who are particularly gifted in sharing the gospel, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, like Philip, who led a revival in Samaria, who shared with the Ethiopian eunuch, who actually became known as Philip the Evangelist, mentioned in Acts 21, verse 8. Remember, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. So we all should be sharing our faith, but there are those, admittedly, who, when they share, people just get saved. It's an amazing thing to see. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you've probably seen a Billy Graham crusade or Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie. You see these guys share the gospel and people respond. And it's not necessarily the one that has the best logical argument. It's not necessarily the one that has the best doctrinal presentation, but there's something about them that the Lord has done that just, the Lord just works through them. And people respond and give their lives to Christ. So that's a treasure to have somebody that's a gifted evangelist that's working with you in ministry. And finally, there are those who are pastors and teachers. Now, some try to separate that, but the construction in the Greek clearly indicates that it's one person, a pastor-teacher. In fact, even the way it's written here in English, you see the word some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor and teachers. They're one person. A pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means, a shepherd. So God has gifted shepherds who feed the word of God to God's flock, who teach God's word, who protect them with the word, who nourish God's sheep with the word, who comfort God's sheep with the word, who do as God called Peter to do, if you love me, feed my sheep. So God gives this gift, giving people a heart for God's people and the ability to explain the word of God and how it might apply to their lives. Now, the Lord gives these gifts to fulfill a purpose. So he gifts men, and then he gives these men to the church, verse 12 says, to equip the saints, that is believers, for the work of ministry. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the ministry. You are a servant. If you've confessed Jesus as Lord, that means you're a servant. That's what the ministry is. It's serving the Lord. So it's my role as a pastor to teach the word of God so that you guys can do the work of ministry. That's what it should be. This is an equipping station. Although I share the gospel at the end of every message, this isn't a weekly evangelistic outreach. This is a time of equipping so that you can go out and use your gifts to serve the Lord. And that's my role. The pastor's job isn't to do all the ministry. In fact, sometimes all the stuff that pastors get involved with keep them from doing the ministry they should be doing, which is teaching the word of God. And I'm so thankful there are so many that are doing all the stuff so that I can focus on the word of God. So as we learn the word, it equips us, and it's so that we can be edified or built up as the body of Christ. So the body can be built up and growing. And the job isn't done until it says in verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith, all believing the truth, and it's not done until we all know Jesus and know about him, and not only until we all know him, but till we're all complete, mature, like Christ in our lives. That's what he's outlining there in verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're not going to stop doing this, learning the word, teaching the word, until all of us are like Christ, we're unified, we're mature in our faith. So when does that job end? I'm going to be out of work in heaven. The teaching of the word of God is what does these things in our lives. And it's what equips us. It's what brings us together. It's what helps us to know Jesus. It's what matures us. It's what makes us like Jesus. That's why we put such an emphasis on the teaching of the word of God. You don't need to hear my stories or clever arguments or the things that I have to say. We all need to know God's word. That's what equips us. It's so important so that we're not like children. That's what he says in verse 14. See, spiritual children, new believers, will be influenced easily by various doctrines that blow through the church. So teaching is so important to help people not be deceived by false teachers, because there are people out there that just want to create a following for themselves, that are into making money, who want to use you and your commitment to Christ to benefit themselves personally. So the way we keep from being led astray and involved in that is by knowing the word so that we can discern. Now notice in verse 15, please, that we're to speak the truth in love. This is so important for us because love and truth agree. Love and truth always agree. Love doesn't need to be diminished to be truthful. And truth never diminishes love. They're never opposed to one another. When you tell the truth, you're speaking love. And when you're loving, you're going to tell the truth. If I don't tell you the truth, then I'm not loving you. Even if it's truth that you don't like to hear. So they're never at odds with one another. So We're to learn and be equipped by the teaching of the Word of God so that we all can speak the truth in love, motivated by love, so that we all can grow up to be better connected with Christ. And that's what we all need, he says, that we can be connected to the head, who is Christ. That's what we all need to have a better connection with Jesus. And in verse 16, Paul explained that when we're connected to Christ, receiving from our head, then we're joined and knit together in our relationships. See, it begins with our connection to him. If we're really connected to him, then we're going to get connected with people. We're going to find ourselves connected. There's going to be joints and ligaments. There's going to be relationships that bring us together as we serve him, as we express Christ to the world. So we're all doing our share individually, and we grow, and we develop, and we become more and more loving. And this is all the result of God's grace, as his word is taught, and as we put it into practice. Again, this is why we put such a heavy emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. If we're going to be effective to reach our community, if we're going to represent Christ properly, then we need to be people of the Word. Now, we're designed by God to reach the world together. Remember, we're his body, the fullness of him. He's manifesting himself through us. So we're put together by Jesus with different functions and different roles to work together to manifest Christ to a world that needs to see him. And all we have to do is each of us bring our portion. Just bring your portion. And what great illustrations we have in the New Testament of that. I'm thinking of the widow that brought the two mites. I'm thinking of the boy that brought the lunch. I'm thinking of the disciples who gave Jesus their boat to use as a pulpit. Joseph of Arimathea that loaned Jesus his tomb. And you think about all these people that just brought their portion and God used it to communicate and to reach the world. And that's what we're doing, just bringing our portion. Each of us, here's my life, here's who I am. I want to be connected to you, Lord. Use me, work through me. And God, in a wonderful way, then manifests himself to the world around us. So that's a worthy walk. To bring your portion, the portion that God gave you, and to use it in relationship with the body of Christ by faith. And as we learn the word together, God works and Jesus directs and we become more effective for him. And he works this lowliness and gentleness and patience, and he gifts us, and he allows his love to work through us. And it all happens as we're simply learning the word together and serving Jesus together. So that's what Paul's emphasizing here. This is a worthy walk. This is the first part of it. We're going to continue and go through this definition of the worthy walk that Paul lays forth by the Holy Spirit for us here. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word to us, and thank you for all that you've done for us. And truly, we are recipients of great grace. There's not one of us here who has earned or deserved all the good things that you've done. You've blessed us so abundantly. And Lord, we look at our own lives and recognize the times that we've acted in pride and we haven't treated people properly and we've been impatient. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us. And thank you, Lord, for your grace that today we can just receive that forgiveness and walk forward making new decisions. And Lord, we pray that we would be united together, that nothing would divide us, and that we would be walking in love with one another and representing you to this world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what your Spirit is doing in our midst. And we do pray for those around us that don't know you, that they would see clearly Christ. They wouldn't see us arguing or fighting or separated or divided, but they would see Christ through us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.